Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that you have sent a fit to make us members of your eternal kingdom. We know that there's nothing good in us, but in your goodness, you chose to send your Son to come and die for our sins so that we have redemption. Father, we also know that it is because of your goodness that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf, even as we pray. Thank you also for God the Holy Spirit, who prays on our behalf in language we can understand. In all, we find that you have been so gracious to us that we cannot really say or have any excuse for not being faithful followers of you. But Lord, we just thank you that you've been so kind in the things that you do for us. We pray now, Lord, as we've gathered together, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We now move to Ephesians 6 verse 16, where we deal with the shield of faith. At least that's the way it's translated. So, shield of faith. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has so far described for us the three actions necessary for builders and for believers to hold their ground in the spiritual warfare. The first, as we have previously considered, is equipping oneself with a certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God. That is to put on that belt of truth. We have the certainty. In other words, a believer must have the assurance of the Christian faith as expressed in its doctrines, is indeed true without any equivocation. You cannot be in doubt about anything about the Christian faith. The second is equipping oneself with righteousness as a protective covering that includes faith righteousness and works righteousness. That we also consider in detail. The third is equipping oneself with good news of peace. That includes the basic gospel message of salvation and peace in relation to others. Now, it would seem that the believer who has assurance with respect to the truth of the Christian faith, who has both faith righteousness and work righteousness, and an understanding of the gospel message and the concept of peace, is then fully equipped to go into the spiritual warfare. Which, again, if you recall, at the introduction, we did indicate that, yes, the spiritual warfare is continuously going on, even as we're studying now. It is going on in your mind. The enemy is trying to infiltrate your mind, to get you away, even though you are here. He's right now trying to get to your mind. That's part of that spiritual warfare, to make you be here in the body, but your mind will not be here. So you would think that after the apostle has given all this, that should be enough. But the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, says that there is more equipping of the believer that are necessary for the spiritual warfare, or that there is more a believer should know about being equipped for the spiritual warfare before such a person can be considered fully equipped. Now, the fact that there is more to be equipped for spiritual warfare, beside the three ways of equipping oneself for spiritual warfare that we have already considered, is introduced in the first phrase in the NIV. Look at the first phrase of verse 16 when it says, "In addition to all this." That's the first phrase. "In addition to all this." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "In all things," or in everything. Now the little Greek phrase is subject to two categories of interpretations. Primarily because of the Greek preposition used has different meanings. For example, the Greek preposition used could mean among, in connection with. Or it can mean with. That will certainly make sense in our passage. In any case, a first category then of interpretation sees the phrase as being related to the preceding verses. In other words, it's telling us that verse 16 is related to the preceding verses. Now, this seems to be the view adopted by the translators of the NIV in their rendering of, in addition to this, although, to be more faithful to the Greek, really they should say, in addition to all these, as you find in the God's Word translation. Now the New Revised Standard Version also seems to adopt this interpretation in their rendering, when they say, with all of these. Still, in this category of interpretation, some take the phrase as an expression of importance of what follows. Consequently, what follows is taken to be more important than the defensive weapons already mentioned. In other words, they say, yes, those ones mentioned are very important, but these ones are more important. That's how they see it. So this seems to be, though, the position reflected in the Authorized Version, that's the King James Version, when it says, above all, that's how they begin, above all. So that's the first category of interpretation that says it's related to the previous verses. A second category of interpretation takes the view that the little phrase is independent of what preceded it. Now this seems to be the view taken by the translators of the English Standard Version in their rendering when they say, in all circumstances. It is this view too that is implied in the rendering of the New Jerusalem Bible that reads, and always, or the New, the today's English Version adopted the same view because they began with at all times. Now, so I'm giving the two categories of interpretations. So the question is, which of these categories of interpretation that the apostle had in mind? Now it's difficult to decide since each makes sense in the context. Of course, the view that takes the phrase to be related to what preceded it, in this case, makes better sense because what follow are additional defensive weapons needed for the spiritual warfare. Now, this notwithstanding, it is also equally true that a believer who is ready for the spiritual warfare needs to be always equipped with additional defensive weapons that follow in our passage. Thus, this may be a situation where the apostle intended to convey both categories of interpretations. In other words, believers are to put on the additional weapons, defensive weapons, but also they are to have them on them at all times or under all circumstances in order to hold their ground in the spiritual warfare. That is to say, what we've already considered and what's coming on, they should have it on all the time. Don't remove it. So that could be part of what he's talking about. So in any case, the next additional defensive weapon mentioned is indeed the fourth action of equipping believer for the spiritual warfare. In other words, a fourth action that is necessary for a believer to hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare is equipping oneself with sound doctrine of the Christian faith, joined by confidence in the Lord. In other words, the fourth action you have to take as a believer in order to be well equipped in this spiritual warfare that we are dealing with, and that is to be that you must equip with yourself with sound doctrine of the Christian faith, joined by confidence in the Lord. Now, it is this action that is given in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, when it says, take up the shield of faith. In other words, what you are going to do if you are going to be effective. Here I've given you the literal translation because I normally will use the literal translation to analyze this passage. It reads, again, for those of you listening over the internet, what I have written on the screen here reads, having taken up the shield of the faith. Having taken up the shield of the faith. Now, this is because we have an aorist participle in the Greek. For sure, a Greek participle is subject to various interpretations in the English. Now, it is possible, under certain conditions, to consider a participle. That's again a participle. If you forgot your grammar, it's a verbal adjective. A word that can act as an adjective in some context and another time as a verb. So, a verbal adjective can have various ways to translate from the Greek to the English. Now, it is possible, under certain conditions, to consider a participle to function as a command. Now, this is the view the translators of the NIV have taken in this particular verse. Because they wrote, take up the shield of faith. Now, it seems to me, though, that they are inconsistent in their translation. And I'm going to show you why. Because in the previous usages of what's called the aorist participle in the Greek, in the section that we have been considering, the section dealing with the spiritual warfare, they did not translate them as commands. They did not. Let me go through so you see what I'm talking about. For example, the first aorist participle appears in verse 14. We've considered it, Ephesians 6 verse 14, which I gave you the literal reading as, having guided your waist with the truth. But this is how they translated it. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. That's how it's read in verse 14. With belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, they did not translate the word buckle as a command. That's what the aorist participle is. But they didn't translate it as a command. Now, the second use of the aorist participle literally translates into the English as having put on the breastplate of the righteousness. But the translators of the NIV rendered it this way. They say, with the breast of righteousness in place. Implying they did not consider the Greek participle as a command. Now the third use of the aorist participle is in verse 15. With that literally reads, and having tied the feet, which because the translators of the NIV rendered with your feet fitted. That's more like an adjective. With your feet fitted. Now again, they did not translate the Greek Aaron's participle as a command. So then, it is difficult to understand why in the fourth usage of the aorist participle, they translated it as a command. Now, granted, there seems to be an emphasis in verse 16 regarding the equipping of believers for spiritual warfare. Therefore, to me, it is better to translate the Greek participle used in verse 16 as simply having taken up. That's why I have this, having taken up. Having taken up. Because that's how you translate the participle literally, without doing anything with it in English. So in effect then, the Greek participle used should be understood as conveying a complex thought. As we've mentioned before, this means that the apostle conceived of a situation where the believer should have taken up in the past what is stipulated in verse 16. But such a believer should also, at the moment of the spiritual warfare, take what is stipulated in our passage. In other words, in the past you should have had it. Now when you're on the battlefield, you still keep it on. So that's a complex thought. There's no way to express that in English. But it can be expressed in the Greek so that somebody knows. You're talking about something that happened in the past that should still be working with me now. And that is what we have here. So, now what I'm saying is, we make this kind of explanation because, as we have stated previously, the command, stand firm, of verse 14, is also in the aorist tense. Now, the rule of Greek grammar requires that the action of taking up what is stipulated in verse 16 should occur simultaneously as standing firm. So when you stand firm, you should be this, whatever way to take up, you should have it. So that both of them go hand in hand, so to say. So then the very moment a believer stands firm, it is also expected that such an individual should take up what is specified in verse 16. You stand up towards the enemy, who is, by the way, a bully. Satan is a bully. Which, if you stand firm, he'll leave you alone. He's a bully. That's why we're commanded to resist him. But if you don't know that, whatever he does, being a bully, you succumb. So that's what we're in a spiritual warfare. Anyway, the defensive weapon the believer should take up is then described in the phrase, the shield of faith. Now back to verse 16. The shield of faith. Now literally the Greek reads, the shield of the faith. If you notice, I had the here. It was what you don't have in the NIV, which is okay, but I'll explain to you why. Now literally the Greek again reads, the shield of the faith, because the Greek uses a definite article before the word faith in the Greek. Now that aside, there are two related questions posed by the phrase. That phrase, the shield of the faith. There are two issues we have to deal with. The first is how the word faith is related to shield. And the second is how to understand the phrase. There are two issues. When he says, somebody is of this faith. For example, what are you talking about? Do you mean he belongs to this faith? Or is he carrying out this faith? So, even in English, we have some issues with the word of. But in the Greek, as I've explained to you in the past, we have the word of is usually a translation of a genitive in the Greek. And generally, a genitive in the Greek I think has almost 25 ways of explaining it in English. And that's why some of the problem comes. Anyway. So then, we have to deal with those issues. How is this word faith related to shield? Shield of faith. How is that related? And then what does the whole phrase actually mean? Shield of faith. Well, the first question, we have to deal with the answer. The answer to the first question is that the phrase could be interpreted to mean the shield consists of faith. The shield consists of faith, or even said, even made up of faith. In other words, shield made up of faith. That's one way to explain it. Another interpretation is that faith explains the shield. In other words, shield in view is faith. So when he says, take on a shield of faith, the second interpretation means, when he says, take on the shield of faith, it means, take on a shield. But what I'm talking about is faith, not the shield, not the physical shield. So that it is a way to interpret it. Now, the two interpretations are really closely related. That there may not be ultimate difference between them. Nevertheless, it seems that when the apostle wrote the phrase, the shield of the faith, he meant the second interpretation, in which faith explains the shield. In which faith explains the shield. Now this we can understand because the word shield will be difficult to interpret in the context of a spiritual warfare being a physical device. Therefore, it should be explained in terms of faith as a defensive weapon. The apostle, of course, could have simply stated that the defensive weapon in view is faith. He could have just said that. But that would not be fitting to the metaphors he was using that are concerned with a Roman soldier suited for battle. In other words, the Holy Spirit had caused the apostle to look at a soldier ready to go into battle, a Roman soldier. See how he's dressed. To use everything about him to convey to us about the spiritual warfare. So if he goes out and just says faith, then he has left us dangling from what he's been doing with metaphors. So if he just said that, how are you going to relate to that soldier standing, who is now about to march out into the battlefield? So that is why he still has to maintain the metaphors. As we're going to look at the war shield in a moment here. So that is something that we have to understand, that he just said, when he said shield, what he's talking about is faith. That's the whole idea. When he says shield of faith, that's just to say, take on faith. But we'll go and explain why he has to use the word shield anyway. Now the second problem of how to understand the phrase, the shield of faith. You know, when he says, having taken up the shield of the faith, we now need to know what he's talking about in that whole phrase, the shield of faith. Now this, of course, requires we examine two nouns used in the Greek. And that is something that unless you understand, because you see, as I've tried to explain to you many, many times, unless you understand the meaning of a word in a context, you will not understand the context. Because words have meanings, but meanings depend on the context. So we need to know how the word faith is used, how the word shield is used in general, and then we'll come back to our text and say, this is how it's used in this text. And then from there we can interpret the passage. So we begin with the word shield. A shield is a portable and maneuverable protection armor that can fend off blows or weapons launched through the air, such as arrows. In other words, when somebody launches an arrow, he raises up the shield, he hits it and bounces off. That's a shield. Now the soldier behind a shield is protected from the fiercest blows that are deflected, or from arrows that are absorbed, so that the soldier can advance against the enemy without sustaining a fatal wound. Now, so the shield the apostle mentioned is from a Greek word that refers to a large shield carried by a Roman soldier, which protected the whole body. Now, you think about those in the military or the police officers. When they go into the battlefield, you know, most people don't realize police officers are in the battlefield. Every time they go to see people or whatever, they have that bulletproof that they're wearing. That's a kind of protective. It doesn't completely protect them. That's a protection. But if he was able to cover the whole body, it would be equivalent to the Roman soldier shield. But that then doesn't happen. So that's the Greek word refers to the large one. Now shields, though, were made up of metals or combustible materials covered with thick leather. Now those, we read of shields made of gold in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Second Samuel, chapter 8, verse 7. Second Samuel, chapter 8, verse 7 reads, David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. So, you see, it's made of gold. Now, it's also described as being made of bronze in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 27. First Kings chapter 14 verse 27 reads, "So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace." Now this notwithstanding, the Roman shield in view in Ephesians 6:16 was generally made of wood with a thick coating of leather. Now, shields made of combustible materials are also mentioned in the scripture in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 9. He reads, oh, by the way, what I do is what, put your marker in Ezekiel. So I'm going to go to one passage, but then I come right back to Ezekiel. So put your marker there. He reads, "Those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, they wore clubs and spears. For 7 years, they will use them for fuel. Unless it's combustible, it can be used as fuel." Now, regardless of what the shields were made, they were of two kinds. There were two kinds of shields, small and large. Now, the large one is one which reached from the ground to a man's chin. As we can gather or the mention of the large and big shields in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 3. Jeremiah 46, verse 3. He reads, Jeremiah 46, verse 3 reads, "Prepare your shields, both large and small, and march out for battle." See, that's all you see, there are two kinds, large and small. Now, small shields were used to defend against the sword, spear, and battle axe. See, they use axe too, the two axe, to cut off somebody's head or something. While the large shield was used to protect a soldier during the besieging of a city, as implied in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 8. Now, remember what I said in terms of the large shield, that usually when they are besieging a city, they're trying to get into a city because most of those times they had walled cities to protect them. Now, those who want to besiege them will have to find a way to get inside the town or city, and that makes them much more vulnerable to the attack of arrows and, you know, shooters from the inside. Which is the same thing today when soldiers are advancing and they're going to a place where people are, the other opposing enemy are dug in. You're in a big risk. Because you're moving, they're stationary, they're just firing and shooting everything. So that's what we have here. So here is an illustration to tell us that that is true. He says he will ravage your settlements on the mainland with a sword. He will set up siege works against you, build a ramp to your walls, and raise his shield against you. In other words, once they build up those things, they have this big shield, and that's what they'll be covering them as they move. Now, the large shield seems to be of such a size that it was carried before a king or a mighty warrior by trusted soldiers who served as the bearers so that it provides protection for him while he will be free to fire his arrows at the enemy. In other words, what I explain is this. When they go into somebody like a king, you have one who carries his own shield in front of him. So that shield gives him, within that sphere, that shield protects him. And now he's free, with hands free to fire his arrows or bows, whatever he's firing with. Now, in other words, they're more like the armor bearers that in some, the war, for example, I was involved with, all the officers, you will usually have young soldiers. Like, not really, more they're called bodyguards, but they're really armor bearers in the war so that they be carrying leftover magazines and bullets and so on and so forth, and they go with the officer in the battlefield. So they're as much as in danger as the officer themselves. But this is what will happen with a shield. Someone will carry it in front of the king or, let's say, a general, and he's coming in the war. Somebody will carry it. Now this, we just don't make this himself. We gather this fact from the fact that Goliath deployed such a shield bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 7 and verse 14 and verse 41. 1 Samuel First Samuel
chapter 17, verses 7 and verse 41. So I'm going to read verse 7 for Samuel chapter 17, verse 7 reads, "His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him." His shield bearer went ahead of him. So that's what I've been describing. Now drop to verse 41. Verse 41 says, "Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David." Which means he was free. Somebody's in front and carrying his shield for him to protect him from David. Of course, he disdained David, didn't know the power behind him anyway. So that shield bearer was carrying that to protect protect Goliath, so that nothing will reach him from David, as he thought, from at least from his foot up to a certain point to his chin. But he didn't know God had a different plan anyway. Anyway, so you can see this, that a shield, large one, can be carried by another person for a soldier in the war. Now, it is not this kind of large shield that another soldier was a bearer for a king or a warrior that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote our passage. He wasn't thinking about that. He was certainly focused on the shield of a Roman soldier that was to be carried by a soldier who is ready for battle. Of course, the shield of the Roman soldier was a four-cornered long one which covers the whole body, as we've already indicated, but was strong and lightweight, so that each soldier carried his own shield into battle. Now, we say this because the apostle here is concerned with the defensive weapon that each believer should have, and not the one that another provides. In other words, you carry yours, I carry mine. Because we're in a spiritual warfare. So he can't be talking about a large one where somebody can come and carry it for you. No, you carry yours, I carry mine. All of us, each will carry his or hers. That's why it had to be the one that the Roman soldier that he was looking at, that he was describing. Now, shield, though, I've described it physically, but when you look at the scripture, you have to look at things completely in a more comprehensive manner. So, shield, even though it's a physical device, it's also used in a figurative way in the Bible. So, shield is used to describe the protection God provides believers, as we read, for example, in Psalms chapter 18, verse 30. Psalms chapter 18, verse 30. And hold on to Psalms, because I mentioned, look at a few more verses in Psalms, or passages in Psalms. Psalms chapter 18, verse 30 reads, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." Now you can understand that. If shield is supposed to protect, God is described as your protector. Now, to say then that God is a shield, then it's a figurative way of saying that he provides protection to those who take refuge in him. Now, shield can also be used in a figurative sense of God's favor. God's favor, as implied in Psalms chapter 5, verse 12. Psalms chapter 5, verse 12. Psalms chapter 5, verse 12 reads, "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor." Look at how it's now compared. As with a shield. So that shield, figuratively, represents God's favor that he covers believers with. Now, so God's protection, found in the imagery of a shield, is also joined with the sense of his help in time of need, as in Psalms chapter 33, verse 20. Psalms chapter 33, verse 20. Psalms chapter 33 reads, verse 20 reads, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Now it is true then that the shield is used literally for warfare in the ancient world. But because the apostle is concerned with the spiritual warfare, it is then in a figurative sense that shield is used in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 16 that we're considering. Now this means the apostle had in mind a defensive spiritual weapon that is akin to the physical shield that is used to fend off blows of satanic forces or that protected the believer from these satanic attacks. So the shield is something that will protect you or something that will help you fend off the attacks of the enemy or the satanic forces. So that brings us then to look at the second key word, faith. The word faith. Let's go and look at it. See, the word faith, it's translated from a Greek word that is rich in meaning, and so it is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. The Greek word pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. Now, that word can mean proof or assurance, as the word is used by the Apostle Paul when he preached in Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. It is, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, from what I've read now, you will not believe that the Greek word pistis is used, because there's nothing, no word faith there. But here is the issue. This is why translations have to be governed by the context, not necessarily the dictionary meaning. See, look at that verbal phrase, "giving proof of this." Giving proof of this. See, the Greek actually says, "having given faith." That's what the Greek says. Because of the word pistis. Say, "having given faith." Now, few commentators understanding the literal phrase to mean that God has given all men the opportunity to have faith. Few, because that's what's given there, having given faith. So they say, if God has given some people faith or the opportunity. But majority or most commentators understand our Greek word translated faith to mean assurance or proof. As within this context. So that what God has given is an assurance or proof. So that's one meaning of the Greek word pistis. Now the word can also mean firm commitment. Firm commitment. As it is used in Romans chapter 1 verse 7. Romans. Sorry, it should be Romans 1 verse 5. Romans chapter 1 verse 5. And hold on to Romans because the next passage is also in Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 5 reads, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Obedience that comes from faith. Now, see, that clause, obedience that comes from faith, is to be understood that obedience results from the faith. The faith here is primary firm commitment or genuine devotion to the Lord. Now this is because for a person to obey God's word, that individual must be committed to the Lord or have a genuine devotion to him. Otherwise you won't obey the Bible unless you have this firm commitment to the Lord. Are you genuinely devoted to him? That's when you will obey the instruction from the scripture. What is possible that faith here in Romans 1:5 has another meaning. We will get mentioned later. That is what is to be believed. We'll deal with that later. Now the Greek word can also mean trust, confidence, or even faith in the sense of believing in reference to deity. As it is used in believing in Christ for righteousness in Romans chapter 3 verse 22. Romans chapter 3 verse 22 reads, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. Now the word may refer to a religious movement such as the Christian faith. As we use the term Christian faith, that would be the sense in Galatians chapter 1 verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. It reads, they only had a report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So here, faith in Galatians here refers to the Christian movement. Although it's also possible to understand it as the good news or the gospel. Now another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is faithfulness. In the sense of being an individual that another could have confidence because the person is reliable. You know, something that's getting very rare today. To have people that you can truly have confidence in because they are very reliable. It's getting rare. Now it is in this sense of being reliable or faithfulness that the word is used in Titus chapter 2 verse 10. Titus chapter 2 verse 10. Titus chapter 2 verse 10.
He reads,
and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's the expression, to show that they can be fully trusted. It's literally demonstrating all good faith. Now, it is true, though, that our Greek word literally may be translated faith in Titus chapter 2, verse 10. But the sense is that of being dependable or trustworthy. The point of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is that slaves who are believers should ensure they are trustworthy to their masters in order that their masters will find the Christian faith appealing as they observe and interact with them. In other words, when you, as what we continue to emphasize here, you can say all you want about how much a Christian you are, how you devoted to the Lord and all that. It doesn't matter. When people see you, they should find that there's something about you very appealing, very attractive. So they want to know, what do you know? There's something that draws them to you. It's not that you just say, I'm a Christian, I go to Bible church where they teach Bible. It doesn't matter. If they can't see that appealing in you, you don't draw them. And the Greek word can also mean pledge, as a solemn promise to be faithful and loyal, as it is used to describe what could happen to young widows if they are included in the list of widows the church will support because they are totally devoted to the Lord's service. And so, promise not to remarry. But because of their sexual desires, decide to marry, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12 reads, thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. They have broken their first pledge. Now the clause, because they have broken their first pledge, is literally from the Greek, because they reject their first faith. That's literally how it reads. Because they reject their first faith. Well, clearly the literal Greek, or literal phrase, first faith, does not refer to the faith they exercise in Christ for salvation. It doesn't refer to that. Does then faith, within the context, refers to promise these young widows made prior to being included in the list of the widows the church is to support. In other words, they lost their husband, yes, and they now agreed, well, we're not going to marry the married, we're just going to be so devoted to the service of God, so they are now included among the widows the church will support. But now, after a while, their sexual desire take over, and they say, now, I now want to remarry. Once they do that, they've broken their first faith, which is their pledge. Anyway, therefore, then our Greek word means pledge and not faith in this particular context. Now, the Greek word can refer to the content of what is believed. That is, that which is believed, which we call doctrine, or belief, or teaching. It is, in this sense of going astray from the Christian teaching or belief, that the Apostle Paul used a Greek word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It reads, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now it is the same, you know, they've wandered from the sound teaching of the Bible. It's in this sense also that of belief or teaching of this doctrine, that the word is used in Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude 3. We say Jude 3 because Jude is only one chapter, really. Verse 3. Jude 3 reads, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now, faith here in Jude could refer to the Christian movement, but it is best understood as a body of doctrine containing the main tenets of the Christian teaching. So then, we have noted the various meanings of the Greek word translated faith. So the question is to understand how it is used in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 16. In effect, what is the defensive weapon a believer should be equipped with for the spiritual warfare given in the phrase of what we're studying in Ephesians 6 verse 16 when it said the shield of faith, or literally the shield of the faith? Now the answer then is this, that faith is used in our passage with two related meanings of doctrine and trust in God. Doctrine and trust in God. Now this means that the defensive weapon that explains the shield the believer is to put on is first doctrine. Now this makes sense because, see, the scripture reveals to us that the defensive weapon the Lord Jesus used against Satan during his temptation is the Greek word of, is the word of God. As we will note later at the appropriate time, when he responded to Satan with the refrain that we saw through that temptation, there's a refrain, "It is written, it is written, it is written," three times. Now meanwhile though, or twice, meanwhile the believer who is going to stand firm or stand his ground in the spiritual warfare must be grounded in the Christian doctrine. That person should not only understand the fundamental truths of the Christian faith that has to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, eternal judgment, but other doctrines of the Christian faith. For example, the believer should arrive in the field of the spiritual warfare with good understanding of the doctrine of justification. That simply put means a believer is declared righteous before God, or that the believer has been put in a good standing, or right, put right with God. Now, understanding of this doctrine is important because the believer will be wounded in the spiritual warfare in the sense of falling into sin. That's what I say. All of us get wounded. It's not that, you know, we put all this, we still get wounded. How do we get wounded? Anytime we sin, we got wounded. Now, but if you don't understand that you are in right standing with God, that wound can cause you a lot of problems. That's why we say you need to have understanding of certain doctrine. So then, if the believer does not firmly understand the doctrine, in case of justification, there will be the tendency to become depressed because of a failure. But if the believer understands this doctrine, then he or she can duke it out with the devil or satanic forces by reminding them that he or she has been declared to be right with God, not on the basis of his or her righteousness or conduct, but because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that has resulted in the believer receiving permanently righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it does no matter what Satan whispers to discourage such a believer, that believer will stand his or her ground, knowing that he or she is in good standing with God because of faith in Christ. Now, another doctrine a believer should understand as he enters the spiritual warfare is the importance of the filling of the Spirit. Now, the believer should be equipped with knowledge, that power that a believer needs to hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare is one that is supplied by the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the believer should be aware that the filling of the Spirit is through obedience to God's word. But when there is failure, then confession of that failure restores the believer to the position where the person is now filled of the Spirit. However, anyway, we are not at this point concerned with stating every doctrine that the Christian should know while in the spiritual warfare, but that such a person should understand the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith so that they will serve as his or her protection from the barrage of attacks from the satanic forces. Of course, no believer arrives at the battlefield of the spiritual warfare with understanding of all the Christian doctrines needed to hold one's ground in the spiritual warfare. So, there should be continuous learning of doctrines, even during the spiritual warfare. Now, this is supported by the complex nature of the aorist tense used in the Greek in the literal translation, having taken up the shield of faith that implies an action that has taken place and is taking place in the process of standing one's ground in the spiritual warfare. Anyway, the thing is, there's much more for me to cover, but I'm looking at time. It's time to take a break, and after break, we'll continue.